Amen. Well, it's great to be with you again as we continue this morning in our study in the book of Revelation. We are coming to today to chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. So if you have a Bible or iPad or whatever, you can turn over to that. It's an amazing book, but it's a challenging book as well. When you read through the book of Revelation, as we've seen already coming through the first six chapters, a significant portion of the book of Revelation is going to be about bad things happening. It's a time of trouble and tribulation, a time of pressure that's going to come on this earth. It's a declaration and a prediction that things are going to get a lot worse in this world before they get better. And so it's not easy to sort through it all and try to make sense of it. Let's face it, for each one of us, there are times all the time when we look at the pain and the suffering in this world, we look at what people are going through, and we're like, why, God? Why is this happening? But a more important question than why is this happening is, how can it be fixed? What can happen? And the book of Revelation describes a time when God is going to bring all of this to a head and ultimately stop pain forever. And so it's a book of hope, even though it's a book of pain and suffering at the same time. Remember, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a look to the future and seeing what more can we learn about Jesus from reading in this book. Now, we've already seen that this book, which we talked about last week, in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, the angel Gabriel came to Daniel and he said, there are going to be a set number of years in which all the culmination of humanity is going to happen. And so for 483 years after the declaration that goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which came from Artaxerxes, until the coming of Messiah, that's how long it's going to take. And sure enough, to the day that happened, we talked about that last week. You can get that recording if you weren't here last week. But then he said, Messiah is going to be cut off, not for himself, but for others. And then there's going to be a time when there's an evil ruler that takes over the world. And that ruler is going to, in the middle of the 7 years, will turn on Israel, will go and defile their place of worship, and will attack them. And ultimately, at the end of that 7 years, Messiah is going to come back and restore and rebuild the whole place. He's going to fix everything that's going to happen. He's going to set up his kingdom. So the book of Revelation, most of it is a prediction of, we saw last week in chapter 6, there are seven seals. Every time Jesus opens a seal, another video played of something else that was going to happen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse and more. So that happens. Then the seventh seal, when we come to that next Sunday in chapter 8 and 9, the seventh seal is seven trumpets embedded in the seventh seal. And then ultimately the seventh trumpet is seven bowls that are poured out of wrath. So the outline of these 7 years are seven seals, the seventh of which is seven trumpets, the seventh of which is seven bowls. In other words, a lot of bad stuff is going to happen, is going to have to happen. But it's so easy for us to miss the point of Revelation. Revelation is not about, boy, God's angry and he's going to show you. That's not it at all. This book is all about how God rescues the planet. If he didn't do what he is going to do, we would destroy ourselves. Mankind, more and more. Oh, you know, thousands of years ago, the planet, the only way it was going to be civilization would be destroyed would be through disease and things like that. That's probably why the flood came when it did. But today, we have the technology to literally destroy ourselves. And eventually, somebody's going to push that button. Someone's going to do that. The book of Revelation is the story of how God rescues as many people as he possibly can before we destroy ourselves. And so as we've come to chapter 7, we see this accentuated. The point of this book is not destroying people, it's rescuing people. There's this little break in chapter 7 to remind us of this perspective. And I think when we read the book of Revelation, we begin to see in this huge microcosm, macrocosm, we see the fact that, man, bad stuff sometimes needs to happen in order to bring good stuff out. If you create people with choices, they're going to make bad choices, they're going to mess themselves up, and sometimes it's going to take some surgery in order to fix all of that. And in a strange way, when we read this book, not only do we see a Jesus who rescues and saves, but we also can begin to understand some of what happens in our own lives. As we see bad stuff happening, but really ending up being necessary to bring about the good stuff that God wants to do in our lives. So let's look at Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. John said, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" So you've got four angels, probably north, south, east, west. Four corners of the earth does not mean the earth is flat or that they're literally standing on the corners. Sorry, you know, Kyrie Irving and everybody else who thinks otherwise. But they're like, and God is holding them back. The angels are feeling what we sometimes feel when we see bad stuff happening. We just, "God, why don't you just stop this? Why don't you destroy this? How come you don't, I mean, the state of California, why don't you just wipe it out after I go on vacation?" And but that's kind of, and it's right to feel that way, okay? That's righteous. Because the angels themselves are like, and God's holding them back, like he's got them by their arms. And he's like, "Wait a minute. The reason I'm not stopping this is because there are people in the middle of all this who will be hurt, and I need to save them. I need to rescue them." In this case, 144,000 that he seals. He puts his seal on their forehead. The seal speaks of ownership. It speaks of salvation. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit seals us when we come to accept Jesus Christ. It's, you know, these who are sealed are those who belong to him. Now, in this case, as we read on, well, he says, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And then he breaks down 12 tribes, 12,000 of each tribe. Now, what does it mean they were sealed? I don't know. You know, they're saved probably, they're owned. They also seem to be protected because these 144,000 Jews who are sealed, later on in chapter 14, and if you want, you can cheat and read ahead, it talks about them again. And we find that when Jesus comes back at the end of the time of the seven-year tribulation, they are still alive. So somehow his seal protects them so that they are supernaturally able to do what they do, which is, as it says in chapter 14, they have been serving him. Apparently, they are part of the fulfillment of Matthew 24, where Jesus said the gospel is going to go to the whole earth. So these 144,000 can't die. Chapter 14 also says they're virgins, so most of you are out. But no, just, but sorry about that. But they're said to be from particular tribes of Israel. Now, in chapter 14, we see they're worshiping him, and there are specific things about him. They're going to be protected. They're going to last. So now, a little sidelight, there are people who make a big deal about, wait, which tribes are represented? Because the tribe of Dan, one of the tribes of Israel, is not represented in the list. Later on in heaven, the tribe of Dan is mentioned again, but at this point, they aren't. And then there's also, you know, you have the tribe of Ephraim, who also isn't listed. Now, Joseph normally doesn't have a tribe. God gave each of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, tribehood, you know. They are often listed with the 12. For instance, when they got the land in the Holy Land, the Levites didn't get land. Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons, each got a share. Here, you know, Ephraim's not listed, Manasseh is, but Joseph's listed. So all that to say, yeah, I don't know. But, I mean, people have suggested Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry. That might be why. But anyway, there's 12 tribes. It is clear that these people are Jewish, because not only are they called the 12 tribes, there's a breakdown of how many are from each tribe. So any group that comes along, like years ago, the Jehovah's Witnesses, until they had more than 144,000 of them, they believed that they were the 144,000. There are going to be other people who think, well, this is representative and symbolic of all Christians. Now, they're Jewish. They have tribes. They are part of the tribe of Israel. This is a fulfillment of things that God had promised to the Jews way back. And so, by the way, remember this. As we are seeing what God does with the church, with Christians, we are grafted in to a Jewish program. It was God's plan and his promise always to work through Israel. Now, they didn't cooperate over and over again. They were stubborn. But when God called Abraham, he said, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Every promise that we hang on to traces back to something that God promised to the Jewish people, his chosen people. And so we worship Jesus. We worship a Jewish Messiah. It's sad that sometimes in Christianity we can become anti-Semitic. And throughout church history, there was horrible hatred toward Jews. And that's just nonsensical when everything we look forward to is what was promised to the Jewish people. Now, not every Jewish person ends up getting saved. Most of them won't. But we are latching on to what God is doing for them. So whether it's through the, you know, the old, you know, oh, the Jews are the Christ killers, and throughout the history of the Catholic Church, there was a whole lot of anti-Semitism. The Protestants didn't do any better. Most of the reformers were horribly anti-Semitic, and you can go on and on, but the point is, when God's end program comes together, it is about the Jews. It is fulfilling what he had promised them. That doesn't mean that as Christians we need to be more Jewish. There are some people who are like, they come to the Lord and then they start pretending like they're Jewish. That's silly. We learn from the New Testament. Now, you don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian, but you better at least understand this is God's program for Israel that we are benefiting from. There is no place at all for anti-Semitism within Christianity. Christians who call themselves Christians, but they hate Jews, are just idiots. But because, we can see it here. So, yeah, some Jewish guy, oh, yep, Steve. There you go. So you have 144,000 Jews who are sealed and protected and they're serving God. But it doesn't end there, thank God. Look at verse 8. After these things, I looked. These Jews are on the earth, by the way. Now he looks and saw a great multitude in heaven, which no one could number, countless people of all nations. The Greek word there is ethnos, every ethnicity. Of all tribes, every subgroup that you can think of, little subcultures, every peoples, every different kind of person, and every tongue or every language. And they're all standing before the throne and before the Lamb, Jesus, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, the representatives of the church, and the four living creatures, these weird-looking seraphim, And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. While the 144,000 are witnessing on the earth, there are countless people of every race and nationality speaking different languages. They're in heaven, all worshiping together in this amazing worship service to the Lamb. And John's like, well, one of the elders said to him, so who are these people dressed in white robes? And where'd they come from? And he said, sir, you know. In other words, I don't know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So he said, these are ones who got saved through this tribulation, and now they are here in the presence of God, worshiping Him. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Wow. What a contrast. And again, it's reminding us, right now we are in the middle, if you're following the chronology of the book of Revelation, we're in the middle of the darkest time of human history. And yet, in the midst of all that, he goes, and by the way, all of this pain has a point. All of this sorrow has a purpose. God is trying to rescue countless people. Now, notice this, the makeup of the people. Maybe you thought that when you get to heaven, everyone's going to be just like you. It'll be this homogenized group of people who are all alike, basic clones. That's exactly the opposite of what we see. We see this amazing variety, this wild diversity. Even how many of you knew that when people would be worshiping God in heaven, they would be doing it in different languages, that they would still be identifiable by their ethnicity and by their subcultures and everything? See, God didn't create people so they would all be alike. Remember what happened when the first time they tried to do We Are the World? It was the Tower of Babel. And God goes, no, you're the world, get out there. I want you to speak different languages. I want you to be different. I will be bored to death, God would say, if you guys are all the same. And yet so many of us think that, man, in heaven, everyone's going to be just like me. Won't that be cool? And there are some people today who, like, they hate the fact that there are people who are different than they are. Why can't they just speak English? Why can't they just do the things the way that I do when you worship? Like, why can't they do hymns? Or why do they do hymns? Or why do, you know, we have this idea that somehow is so restrictive, we don't realize everything God makes, He makes with ridiculous diversity. He makes everything so varied because that's what it takes to depict Him completely. So when you get to heaven, don't be surprised if some of the worship is like punk rock and some of it's like hip hop and some of it's like organ music and some of it is a drum circle and some of it's like that's the way God likes it. And get used to the fact that there will be different languages. It'll be cool. You'll understand those languages, no doubt. But it's the more that we see that people are different, the more we begin to discover ultimately what heaven is like. There's no place, again, like I said earlier, for anti-Semitism, but there's absolutely no place for racism. You are a complete idiot if you think that you are following Jesus and yet you don't like people who are different than you are. You're a fool. That's crazy, because heaven is where everyone can be different because He made them different. And maybe everyone will be completely different, but we'll all be connected. Can you imagine seeing that diversity and just feeling like you totally belong because you're worshiping the same Jesus? That's what they're doing. That's how it is. Now, notice that what they're doing is worshiping God and serving Him. Do you like to serve God? Like when there's an opportunity to do something for him, or when there's a cause that maybe you can contribute toward or something like that, do you like that? Or do you just feel like, no, I don't want to share? And how about worship? Do you enjoy worshiping God? Or would you just as soon they would get that over with so that you can get to what really matters, feeding my head? Listen, in heaven, it's going to be worship and it's going to be service. We see it. If you hate serving God now and you don't like worshiping God now, you probably won't even like heaven. Don't even go there. You know, go to hell where it can be all about you. But sorry. But when we see heaven here, it's like, well, serving God, worshiping God, we will never be closer to heaven on earth than when we are worshiping him and serving him, especially with people who are different than we are. It's really clear from this. But notice their personal state. The Lamb is shepherding them. He is in the midst. He's going to lead them to living fountains of water. Isn't it interesting that heaven isn't a place where you retire, that you're actually moving, that you're developing, that you're going places, that you are capable of being more refreshed in heaven? It's not just that you can get here and sit down and not have to do anything. No, you're serving and worshiping, and the Lamb is finding different places and different ways to refresh you. It's going to be an amazing environment in heaven, whereby it's never the same twice, where it's always, there's this unity, but there's this shepherding that takes place. It also kind of hit me that it's a place of comfort. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It says that again in chapter 21. And usually when I've thought about that, I've thought it's a place where you don't cry. But in the language, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that you'll cry, but he will be there to wipe your tears away. What will we cry about? I don't know. Sometimes when I just see something really beautiful, it makes me want to cry. But it's not crying that's so bad. It's crying and having no one to comfort you that's so hard, that's so difficult. And we see this picture of heaven where it's this constant, he's with you, he's shepherding you, he is comforting you, he is there to share in this connection that he has with you. Again, so much of what we tend to think about boils heaven down to this boring kind of, you know, robotic existence. What we read in the Bible is anything but that. It's fascinating, and you could think about that for a long time and never plumb the depths of what we learn about heaven just from chapter 7. So, in reiteration and in summary, first of all, you're going to see in the book of Revelation, you want to understand Jesus, you need to understand him as the Jewish Messiah who loves Israel. When you understand that, it should cause you to love Israel more. Even though, you know, most of Israel today has rejected Jesus. You go to Israel now, most of them are agnostics or atheists. You can understand when you talk about them, they've been through so much hard stuff, it's kind of easy for them to just decide, man, there must not be God here. Well, it's the same way there, but God wants to save them, and we need to remember that. And every few years we try to go to Israel. We're talking about doing it next year. And there's something really special about that place and those people, even in their current state. And we see that here. God loves them. He loves them deeply. Paul understood this. Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was Jewish in Romans, he said, I would go to hell if it meant my Jewish brethren would go to heaven. It's like, who would you say that about? But he had that kind of love and devotion for them. And it runs throughout this whole thing. Ultimately, his return is to Jerusalem. He's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. And so you can't understand Revelation without having a heart for God's people and realizing he is fulfilling the promises that he made to them a long time ago, and he will fulfill the promises he makes to you too. But beyond loving the Jews, God loves the world. He starts by letting Jesus come and become a human forever and to die for our sins. And he's going through all of the stuff that we read about in Revelation because he loves us that much. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. We see that. You will never see the revelation of Jesus Christ until you see him as somebody who's not angry and wanting to destroy the world. He's somebody who passionately loves the world, loves the people in it. Yes, there's a whole lot of what we might call collateral damage, but it's the only way that he can do what he's going to do to rescue civilization, and he is motivated absolutely by his love. And we're reminded of this every time throughout the tribulation as we study through Revelation, when there's this little pocket and people hear the truth and they get rescued, they get saved out of all this. That's always interspersed throughout the judgment and condemnation that we so richly deserve. God's going to have to do, though, some pretty severe things in order to rescue the people he loves, to rescue us from ourselves, ultimately. But remember this, the book of Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's not ultimately about Jesus the destroyer. It's not about Jesus who's angry. It's not about Jesus exercising all of his wrath. The book is about Jesus the Savior. Jesus who would go to great lengths in order to rescue people. A lot of people get saved during this horrible time. A lot of people don't. A lot of people reject him. But the truth is there are people who wouldn't come to Jesus in good, comfortable times who will come to Jesus in bad times, and he knows this, and all you have to do is look at your own life and ask yourself, what is it that caused you to ultimately get to the point where you just go, wow, I need Jesus. Wow, it's time for me to just tap out to get, okay, God, I will accept you. For some of you, maybe you were just bowled away by how good God is to you, and then you accepted Jesus. And that's awesome. Some people get saved from that. There are others of us who, had we not gone through pain, had we not gone through difficulty, had we not like had our heart ripped out of our chest over and over again, we would have never got desperate enough to cry out to him. We see throughout the tribulation in the book of Revelation, there are going to be people who, no matter how bad it gets, they're like, I'm not going to worship him. I hate him. We see other people who are like, I've had enough. I need mercy. I need grace. God knows that for some of us, for many of us perhaps, it was the most painful things in our lives that brought us to the point where we recognized that we needed him. And that is so worth it. Now, if you're here or you're listening and you've never really entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, I just want to tell you, it's clear from his word, he wants to save you. There isn't anyone who he goes, I don't want that person. It's not this God who like randomly picks only certain special people. That's not the God of the Bible. It's the God who doesn't want anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. But he will not save you against your will. He honors your choices. And he loves you. And maybe you've gone through hard times and you're kind of blaming it on God. Maybe you're, you know, but think about it. He has spoken to you through his kindness and beauty over and over again. And what did that do for you? Well, now, if you're going through tough times, if you're going through pain, you decide. What are you going to do about that? Will you allow your pain and heartache to draw you closer to him? We suffer because of usually the natural results of our poor choices. But you have an opportunity today to choose to respond wisely to the situations that you're in, either out of gratitude for all he has blessed you with or out of desperation because of what you're suffering. He's standing there saying, I intend all of this as a rescue operation. And will you trust me? Will you depend on me? If you've never accepted Jesus, if you've never followed him or given him permission to forgive you, today would be a really good time to do it. I'm not promising, boy, if you accept Jesus, all your pain will go away. No, the pain will stay with you until you get to be with Jesus, and then he'll be there. He'll have all of eternity to comfort you over what you've been through. But right now, you have a choice. Do you choose to follow him? Do you choose to receive his rescue operation? Or do you want to keep fighting? Have you not had enough? At some point, will you tap out? Will you just go, okay, I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of the court? Remember, although he allows so much pain in your life, he already sent his son to die for you. So I think he knows that there's something that he has for you and with you, and there's something that he desires to do in your life. I can't tell you that, boy, if you accept Jesus, it's going to all be better. I can tell you, if you accept Jesus, someday it's going to be a whole lot better. And you'll at least realize that what you've suffered in life wasn't for nothing. If you reject him, every hard thing you've ever been through will just make you more bitter, and it won't bring any good into your life at all. And I'm telling you, things are going to get worse and worse, and it's going to spiral. But it's your choice. He won't force you. There'll be people in the front after the service who would love to pray with you. If you think today is the day when you just surrender, when you just give your life to him, I would strongly encourage you to do that today. After we sing the last song, come on down. If you need prayer for any reason, come on down. But if it's time for you to just go, okay, I will receive Jesus, I'll accept him, then you can pray a prayer to him, and now you're going to begin to discover why he let you go through everything you've gone through, because he knew that it had to get that desperate for you to be saved from yourself, for you to be saved from that which is destroying ultimately everything that we know and care about and hold dear. Let's pray. Lord, when we look at the mess this world is in, we do not have a clue about how to fix it. The more ideas we have about how to fix this world, the worse things get. But I thank you that you know how to fix this. And you started by giving your son for us. And that you are wanting to put meaning into every tear we've ever shed, into every pain we've ever experienced. If there are people here who are suffering and they still don't realize that this is a part of what you are using to help them to discover how special they are to you, help them to know that they can accept you today. They can start life over. Thank you for loving us. Lord, those of us who already know you, sometimes we get tired, we get weary, we long for the day when you're just there to take us to living water, you're just there to wipe our tears. But in the meantime, we will wait because we know there are more people still that you want to rescue, countless people of all kinds. So do what you need to do in order to save as many people as you can possibly save. In Jesus' name, amen.